We were talking about the person and work of Christ. And we started last time by looking at the person of Christ. And I'd like to continue with that. We started by looking at this quote from Dwight Moody. And I think it's a good way to start the study. I want to ask yourself this question. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he was the Son of God? Do you believe he was the God-man? Do you believe that he was with God before the morning stars sang together and voluntarily left heaven and came down into this world? Whose son was he? Was he the Son of Man and the Son of God? Okay, I got this thing high. So, is that better?
Yep.
Don't move. I can't stay like this the whole time. This is not consistent with my constitution. That is the question. That is the question. That's the question that we're looking at for this time. And just to remind you, we'll do this study on the person and work of Christ. We'll get done when we get done. And when we're done with that, we're going to do a New Testament survey. We're going to do that. I'm getting a lot of ringing. Is that better? After that, we'll do a New Testament survey, and we're going to do the New Testament chronologically, and part of that is twofold. Number one, I did a Greece and Turkey tour last March, which I really enjoyed, and I decided I'm going to do that again. So, you know, if you want to actually see what we're talking about in class, we'll do that again. But the other reason is some of us may have had a New Testament survey, yea and aye, these many years ago. And some of us, if we did it, probably didn't do it chronologically. And I thought it would be a good idea for us to try to rethink or maybe put together the New Testament. How did this thing work? What was the order? And where was Paul when he wrote this? And sort of maybe we can get a big overall picture of how the New Testament fits together. But we'll start by looking at the central figure of the New Testament. That is Jesus, who he is and what he did. So, the person and work of Christ, Jesus, whom we call the Christ, is at the core of our faith. Who he is and what he did is absolutely crucial to our faith, so we'll spend a few weeks reviewing that and going a bit deeper on this subject. Now, we went through most of this last week, and again, Dwight Moody, I thought this was a kind of cool little quote. The Gospel of John opens with Jesus Christ in the bosom of God and closes with the sinner in the bosom of Jesus Christ. I thought that's kind of Dwight had a zippy way of saying things. And so, and again, here he's talking about this charge that he's imagining Peter having this conversation where Jesus says, well, you know, you need to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. And Peter's saying, wait a minute, you want me to go back to Jerusalem? They killed you. Lord, do you really mean we're going to go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to those men who murdered you? Yes, said Christ. Go hunt that man that spat in my face. Tell him he may still have a seat in my kingdom yet if he repents. Yes, Peter, go find that man that made the cruel crown of thorns placed on my brow and tell him that I have a crown ready for him when he comes into my kingdom and there will be no thorns on it. Hunt up that man that took a reed and brought it down over the cruel thorns, driving them into my brow, and tell him that I will put a scepter in his hand and he shall rule over the nations of the earth with me if he will accept salvation. Search for the man that drove the spear into my side and tell him there is a nearer way to my heart than that. Tell him I forgive him freely and he can be saved if he will accept salvation as a gift. Sometimes we forget who Jesus is and what he did. And so just to remind ourselves that's what we're doing. So last week, we talked first about his humanity. We went through the biblical data. We talked about what the Bible said about Christ, how it established who he was as a human being. We went through all this material. And some of this we had gone through before when we went through the articles of the doctrinal statement, but I added some material to it. And then we looked at deity, and I built a biblical case for the deity of Christ. We went through six lines of evidence from the Bible. Does the Bible really teach Jesus is God? And the answer is, yeah, it does. It really does. And so we went through these lines of evidence. First, we can show that Jesus is God from the Bible because of the names given to Jesus. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Other writers of the New Testament show and assert of Christ that he is God. Jesus possesses the characteristics that only God has. Christ performed acts and activities that are prerogatives of God alone. More of that. Christ is associated with the other persons of the Trinity on equal basis. Christ was shown to be God in the resurrection. Now, that's where we ended. So, what we're going to do now is, we've established first, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully human. Okay, I'm walking. If this thing starts blowing up, yeah, he'll twist the knobs and we'll be fine. Jesus is a human being. The Bible indicates he's fully human. Jesus is fully God. The Bible indicates he's fully God. The next question is, how does that work? And again, this is review, but I think this is worth reviewing. This is absolutely essential to our faith. This is who we are as Christians. This is what makes us unique relative to other religions. And we need to understand what we believe. So I'm going over this to make sure we understand it, number one, and number two. For heaven's sake, literally, if you have a question, ask it. Because the goal here is not for me to get through slides. The goal here for us is for us to understand our faith, okay? So, Chalcedon. Chalcedon was a meeting of the church that happened in the 400s, and this is precisely the question they're trying to answer. How is it that Jesus is both a human being and a divine being? How does this work? And here's what Chalcedon says. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ. By the way, Christ is a title, not a name. So you'll notice, generally, when you talk to Jewish folks, they will rarely refer to Jesus as Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. They will refer to him as Jesus. That's his given name. Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to nature or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one essence. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but they are together one, the one and only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of the old testified, thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, thus the symbol of the fathers has handed down to us. Now you're saying, I thought this was going to make this simple and clear. This isn't helping me much. Okay, so we're going to try to understand this. This is what is called the hypostatic union, not to be confused with a hypodermic needle. That's something you put in that puts stuff under your skin and stuff like that. Hypostatic union. Now, what in the world does that mean? Hypostasis means person. Jesus Christ is one person. He is not two persons. He is one person. In him, there is a union of full humanity and full deity. He is not an alloy. He is not super sweet corn, which is a hybrid. He is not a mixture of human and divine. Jesus is one person. He has two natures. You and I are one person. We have one nature. I am Greg. I am a human being. Jesus, in eternity past, was one person with a single nature, a divine nature. What happened at the incarnation? We'll be celebrating that sooner than we'd all like. Christmas is coming, the geese are getting fat. You could feel it in the air this morning. There was that thing that we all know. Is the snow shovel waxed? Is the snow blower working? Did I change the spark plug? Did I call the company that's supposed to plow that? Or if I'm smart and live in a condo, I'm glad those guys have a plow and they're going to do all that stuff. But that's coming, okay? So what's that about? That's about what happens. What happens at the incarnation is Jesus takes on a human nature. He receives a human nature from Mary. He does not take on another person. He's not one person taped to another person. One person, two natures. How are these natures united? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The essential properties of each nature remain intact in the union. Jesus is one person. He has two natures. They are united. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the essential properties of each nature remain intact in the union. Jesus is one person, two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the essential properties of each nature remain intact in the union. I memorized that a long time ago. It's not a bad idea to memorize it. It's a screen that comes down in my head when people ask me questions about Jesus. You've seen me every once in a while. I'll ask a question, and to buy time, I'll take off my glasses and start walking. You know what I'm doing? The screens are coming down. Say the right thing, Quiggle. Okay, what's the checklist? Ding, 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 ding. Do I fully understand this? No. No, I don't. Is that okay? Absolutely. That's okay. I've said this before. I'll get your question then. You can't define God. Define is a Latin word. It means of the finite. That does not mean you cannot say things about God that are true. You don't want to say, I know it all. You don't want to say, I know nothing. There's a lot of room between the two. That's where we live. We'll never know it all. You can't get an infinite in a finite. I don't want to worship a God that I can fully understand because that makes him me. And I know what I'm like.
I'm a little slow on taking notes. After you said without separation, you added one more line that's not on the slide.
I did?
The essential properties of...
remain intact in the union. So, what I'm saying is, Jesus did not become less than fully God when he is united. The divine nature did not change when it is united with the human nature. Now, one of the questions that people usually ask is, how could he be fully human? Humans are sinful. Wait. Were Adam and Eve sinful before the fall? No. Is it possible for human nature to be without sin? Yes, before the fall. Sin is our cursed state, not our created state. I am not saying, hear me. Let those who have ears hear what the teacher is saying. I am not saying that anybody born after Adam and Eve is without sin. But I am saying that Adam and Eve were created without sin. Therefore, it is possible for human nature to exist without sin. That's what Jesus was, and we'll talk more about that. The nature he took on was not under the control or the curse of sin. I'm a slave to sin. I'm under the curse, as is every single human being conceived after Adam and Eve. That was not true of Jesus. He is not under the power of sin. Jesus was not slave to sin.
All right, me again.
No, that's fine.
So looking at child development and so forth, of course, you don't know everything. You're not omniscient.
Correct.
And you have to learn things about the world around you.
Yes.
And you learn language. You learn all sorts of things.
Yes.
So what is the explanation? I mean, as a child, I thought when I was told Jesus is God that he knew everything.
Yes.
And it was only later as I learned, you know, that I'm like, well, no, that had to have happened because it has that one verse about he developed and so forth and grew. So what is the explanation of the two natures when he's both human and divine?
Thank you for that very easy question. Having it and the ability to express it fully in human form are two different things. So even if Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing, how much of omniscience can be expressed in the vocabulary of Aramaic? How much of that can be expressed in the vocabulary of a two-year-old Aramaic? Okay. Now, so he is limited, not in the sense that it goes away, but limited in the sense of the ability to fully express it. So it's not a matter of he decides to be not omniscient for a while. It's a matter of the omniscience is there, but not fully expressible in that context. We will never fully engage God's omniscience because it's not expressible to us. It can't be. There's no no way for God to ever articulate all he knows to us, because it has to be done in a manner that we can interact with, and that by definition is limiting. So I am more than willing to grant that there are limitations in the expression of his deity, not that the deity, it goes away. One of the things that we see in the New Testament is there is a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in terms of revelation, where, for example, there are certain times things are revealed to Jesus via the work of the Holy Spirit in certain contexts that are part of the Father's plan. So I tend to think about it this way. The Father plans, the Spirit the Son does, and the Spirit reveals and draws, and et cetera, et cetera. So they have different roles, but one is not superior to the other. They're just playing different parts. Do I fully understand this? Absolutely not. But I don't want to say Jesus woke up one day and said, I'm not going to be God for 33 years. He has to be fully God.
Did the human nature of Jesus change before the cross versus after the cross?
What do you mean by change?
So after the resurrection, he's now walking through doors and doing other things. Before that, he wasn't, that I know of.
Okay. Well, first off, the text doesn't say he walked through the door. The text says he appeared in their midst. And we have other accounts where people, for example, Philip, he shows up by the eunuch and then he's gone. So I don't know that he walked through the door. I do know that God can move people to different places at different times. Does he have a resurrected body? Yes. So in that sense, yes. Does he have a physical body? Yes. Will we have a physical body in heaven? Yes. I think if I'm reading the text correctly, I think one of the magnificent things about heaven is the only flawed body in heaven will be Jesus, because he bears the scars for forever. So I will not have my surgical scars, but he will have those marks. Mark.
I don't know if this is a useful comparison, but I could say of myself, I have several natures. I am a son, I am a husband, I am a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm all of those things all at the same time.
It's helpful. Where it breaks down is you don't want to allow that to simply be a single person functioning, and then you deny the Trinity. And that some people have used that, but yes. Those nature, all our analogies break down. The nature that I like to try to, the analogy that I like to use, and I think I used it last week, is you and I have a common nature, but we're distinct persons. So when I talk about Mark Taylor, I'm talking about you as a person. When I talk about Greg and Mark are human beings, I'm talking about our nature. And the distinction between nature and person is significant. Where it breaks down is divine nature is indivisible and human nature isn't. We can be separated somehow. Anyway, yes.
The Bible speaks about Christ in us.
Yes.
And we in Christ.
Yes.
And how is it different from the incarnation?
The difference between that and the incarnation is we do not participate with deity the same way Christ's humanity participates with deity. So I am not united to the divine nature the same way the human nature of Christ is united to the divine nature of Christ. But there is a union of our nature. There, I am united with Christ's humanity. I can be united with Christ's humanity in the way you and I can be united, Tim. But I can never be united to his deity because there is such a fundamental distinction between the human nature and the divine nature. There, it's such a different category of being that there's no way that union can take place in... My screens are coming down. I have to think about that. But I don't want to say I'm participating of the divine nature the same way Jesus does. I'm just not sure how to do that off the top of my head. You want to help me, Dan? Yeah, it's one of... Yeah, it's... I can twist in the wind. Back here and then, yeah.
Not to belabor this point, I'm recalling, I think correctly, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was without sin.
Yes.
For this exact reason.
Yes.
That Jesus could not be born sinless.
Yes.
Unless she was without sin.
Yes.
I don't agree with that.
Yes.
But what's...
The origin of that is what's called the seminal theory. And the seminal theory is that sin is transmitted through male sperm. So the virginity is important, and that protects her from sin. But then they get themselves in a problem here, because what they're going to do is back it up one. And they go down. Elizabeth becomes, you know, they start going back down the road. They stop at Elizabeth, which is her mother, if I'm remembering correctly. Is it St. Elizabeth? Anne, St. Anne, yeah. And somebody begins to figure out we're going to end up here at Eve at some point. So that's the... They get into this, and that also drives their understandings, for example, of sexuality, so that the only legitimate sexual act is potentially procreative. You can see where this thing is going. And I just think that's a bad way to run a railroad. Yes, and they're also going to argue for her perpetual virginity, which, again, you can see where this thing's going, and again, it's just a dumb way to run a railroad. You can't get it out of the text. I know where it's coming from, and the other piece is, I'll briefly chase the rabbit. You have to understand what's going on in the Middle Ages in terms of death and God and et cetera, et cetera. So you're looking at a death rate of 40% of the population dies before the age of 10. And when the plague comes through, Siena in Italy, 70% of the population dies. In Germany in the 14th century, about 50% of the population just disappears. So you're talking about huge, massive death rates. I mean, an unbelievable amount of death. Okay, so this is pre-science. Why is this happening? God's mad. Okay, so now Bernard of Clairvaux, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We like that. He's the guy that says, well, if you're afraid of God, talk to his son. You know how the argument's going to go. If you're afraid of the son, talk to his mother, because he'll do what his mother says. And you can see Mary becomes a much more approachable figure. And so God is angry. Jesus is also the judge. They know about Revelation. And so this, we have to find a way to get this angry God off our back. Go to mom. We know this trick. You know, you don't go, when you do something wrong, you don't go to your dad most of the time. Who do you go to? You go to your mom. And so that's in the, that's part of the water in this stuff. Dan, and
I am not a theologian or the son of a theologian.
Well, but I'm a church historian, so we're
equal. In our circles these days, we hear people talk about theosis.
Yes.
Humans becoming godlike?
Yes.
Or God, period.
And godded.
Could you explain
yes.
that word for us?
Yes. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition particularly, this is the end of salvation. And it means becoming, they take the text about participating in the divine nature literally. And they make a fine distinction. And the distinction is they're going to separate between participating in divine nature metaphysically, ontologically, that's a big fancy term for kind of the essence of being, as opposed to likeness. So they drive a truck through the distinction between image and likeness. And I think they're misinterpreting the Old Testament text, image and likeness. They make a big distinction there, and so they'll say, when we talk about participating in the divine image, we're talking about participating in the likeness of God, not the image of God. And so it means you become so godlike that you function like him rather than being him. So we would call it hyper-sanctification, being super godlike. And so I don't think it's a fair reading of the text. I think it's just a misreading of the text. But that's the central drive of the Orthodox position. That's the end of salvation, to become engodded. And so filled with a vision of God that you function like him. Yes.
Or only in the after.
In this life. And so that would be the end of, these would be their version of saints.
Because in ancient pagan thought, when kings died, they were deified.
Yes.
Afterward.
They're not going to go that far. They're smart enough to know you can't say that because then you lose the God-man distinction. But they want to push it as far as they can. And then Danny.
Yeah. Oh, this goes back to something you said earlier. How do you feel about people that experience the stigmata?
Stigmata is when they have a mystical experience and they experience the equivalent of the blood where Christ was wounded appears on.
How do you feel?
How do I feel about it? Yeah, I have. Have a nice day, I guess. I don't know what my read would be that is a psychological phenomena. I'm not going to judge their relationship with the Lord.
Going back to Chalcedon, you know, what we are basically discussing is out of the context of the issue during the time of Chalcedon. And what was the main issue at that time? Why Chalcedon?
The issue was, how do we understand how Jesus is both God and humanity? And you're getting theories out there that are either diminishing Jesus' deity or they're diminishing his humanity. So to be unfair and oversimplifying, you're getting God in a bod, that Jesus came down and put on a human body, or you're getting that Jesus turned into a human being, and so his deity somehow is diminished in order for him to become human. And at the end of the day, what they're saying is this: only Jesus Christ can save us, because in order to save us, he has to be both God and man. If he is not fully God, he cannot save us. If he is not fully human, he cannot save us. Now, they're making theological arguments, which I think we went over in class before. What I wanted to spend time on is the biblical data. I don't know how you can read the Bible and make the Bible say Jesus isn't fully human. I don't know how you can read the Bible and make the Bible say Jesus isn't fully God. If both of these are true, then you have to do something with it. And what they do with it is say, they're both true. Here is what we know the Bible says. How does this work? What's interesting about this is they don't... Oh, wrong button. They don't say they know how it works. They say they know how it doesn't work. Sometimes it's good enough to know what's wrong. I don't fully know what's right, but I know what's wrong. So if I talk about Jesus in a way where this human and divine nature is confused, I'm wrong. If I talk about Jesus in some way where his human or divine nature is changed, I'm wrong. If I talk about Jesus in such a way where his human and divine nature are radically divided, I'm wrong. If I'm talking about it in a way where it's radically separated, I'm wrong. Within that ballpark, I got lots of room. I don't know, you know, how did that work? I don't know. That's okay. It's good enough for me to say, I know this was wrong. So when the screen comes down, I'm going to make sure I'm not saying something that was wrong. I'm also going to be willing to say, I don't know. But I believe. Why do I believe? Because the Bible says he's human. And the Bible says he's divine. And the Bible says he's one person. Therefore, I'm going to affirm the text and leave it there. John Calvin talks about learning to live in what he calls learned ignorance. If the Bible don't say it, shut up. No, Calvin would never say, he would have had 37 words to say that. But yeah, yes.
Yeah, I think Packer called it an antinomy, right?
Something like that. He would have used a big word. Yeah, it's one of those British guys that does those big, you know, John, come on.
I studied under Jim, so I knew him. But my question was this. We will be likened for, we'll see him as he is. And my concern that always bothered me was, will we be able to sin in heaven? Obviously, the answer is no. And the only reason I could think analogously that would be is, just very briefly, I once had some Chinese shrimp in a fast food restaurant, and then went out and walked in the Stanley Park in Vancouver for an hour on a hot day. I left stuff in there an hour or two and came back and ate it. Of course, I had food poisoning that night.
Right.
So my thinking is that when we get to heaven, yeah, it was really stupid, trust me. just slightly, but... my thought is that we will not want to sin. We'll still have free will, but we will not want to sin because we've already done that. Been there, done that. You know, I'm just not interested in going back to all the destruction in my own life, in others' lives, physically, mentally, the whole nine yards. Could you comment on sinning in heaven?
I don't have a good answer for that. The best I can do, and I'm going to dip back to Tim's question, is there is somehow a union that takes place between me and God that is different than there was, that existed before what between God and humanity at creation. How does that work? I don't understand that. I don't know. But there is a union that is taking place between myself and the triune God that is different, I think, than the union that humanity had with God at creation. I don't fully understand that. I'm not going to burn anybody at the stake for that. Well, maybe some guys, but you know. But that's the only way I can understand that. But somehow, and we're dipping into this thing, I don't know how this thing is working, but somehow there is a relationship with God that seems to me to be somehow fundamentally different than the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. I don't fully understand that, but that's the best I can do. And I think the text says something along those lines, but I'm not, that's a guess. Okay, Sarah.
I want to ask a history question.
Yes. Finally, something in my turf.
Okay. Reformation is one of the reasons why it was hard to accept. It's because they were used to saying, I'm saved through works, I can be saved through Mary. Now it's just through Christ.
It would be better to say that I can be saved apart from works, that works are not a necessary part of salvation. Yes, they were used to thinking that ethics mattered and they played a significant role in how I stood before God.
I was just going to say the different relationship before the fall, wouldn't that be because Satan wasn't in the middle of the relationship?
That's part of it.
And in heaven, he will be in the lake of fire, so he will no longer be in the middle of the relationship?
That is part of it. And the other part of it is there is somehow a union facilitated with Christ, I think, by faith, that is somehow fundamentally different than the union that existed between God and Adam and Eve pre-fall. I'm working without a net here, so.
Yeah, if you look at the teaching of Paul, the Pauline theology, he really speaks of in Christ, in Christo.
Yes.
And we are united in Christ because before we are, aliens, stranger. Enemies of God, and the to understand the we have a question of eternity or glorification. We have to understand that glorification is the end of our united with Christ. While we are here in this world,
yes,
we are in the process of sanctification, and what Luther said. We are sinner, but justified.
Yeah, simultaneous.
Simultaneous.
Just and sinner.
So the union of Christ is that we are united to Christ. We became friends of Christ. We become the, John said, the adopted children of God through the work of Christ. And we have to understand that in Trinity, the way I understood the God and man, the most title used in the scripture for Jesus is the Son of Man, which is way back to the prophecy of who he is ontologically, So, our salvation, if he was not man, fully man, Paul says in the Corinthians that our faith is useless.
It is useless. Yeah, so I don't really fully understand how this works, but anyway.
Does it say anywhere in the Bible, do we as humans, when we do go to heaven, do we lose our humanity, our human nature?
No, I think we're. I think our human nature is redeemed.
So it doesn't change.
It changes in the sense that it is purified and cleansed.
And that's when you don't need to sin.
Yes. So, what are we doing on time? Okay.
Well, I'm not. I don't quite understand the. That's why we don't want to sin part, because I don't want to sin now. But I certainly do. So yes. If I'm in heaven not wanting to sin, I don't understand that at all.
I would say join the crowd. I don't have a full, complete, good explanation for that. I will say this. I do know that some of what Marilyn says has something to do with it. That is that sin and death will be defeated and destroyed. I don't know how that works. It clearly is not the case now. It's clearly active. And so a lot of the dynamics that drive us now will not be part of, I don't know how that works. Can you imagine living without fear? I can't even, you know, or even death. You know, I'm on the other side of 60 now. I never thought about death. Boy, I do now. I got friends that die. All of a sudden, what was an abstract concept when I was 20? You know, and yeah, I believe, but there's a... Anybody that says there isn't something that's part of that that's a little bit of fear... Imagine that's gone! Imagine the... All those things... All those desires to control, to demand my own way. I don't know how, I can't imagine functioning with that stuff gone. I don't know how that works. But if I'm understanding the text correctly, that's true. I mean, I use this illustration over and over again. Imagine living where obeying God is as easy and natural as breathing. There, a good portion of my life, obeying God who thinks about breathing? You just do it. Imagine just doing it. Without any of all the stuff that goes along with, but I don't want to, but this is hard, but what about, but I don't, and imagine living in an environment where everybody's where all the environmental stuff is gone. But somehow if I'm reading the text right, that's what it says. So I can't explain it kind of philosophically, but if I'm understanding it textually, and if I'm understanding what I think the promise is, that's what it is. And if you can kind of wrap your head around that, then it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it sort of does. One more and then
It is part of the issue that we don't understand what sin is, so our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So my thinking is, actually, I don't understand the damage that sin has done to my humanity. So it's hard for me to understand what my humanity is without that damage. I don't have the capacity or the disposition, because the animus is still resident, right?
I don't think we understand grace, and I don't think we understand sin. I can't. Maybe you guys are different than me, but I can't. I can't sort out my motives. I why am I doing this? And there are a myriad of things that are going on in what all's driving me. I can't sort them out. And we're over time. I think that's what Luther was at when he just said, sin boldly. You know, he just simply said, you're never going to do the right thing for the right reason. Just confess it to God and do it anyway. Because I'd like to tell you that I do the right thing for the right reason. I don't know. I find it very difficult to understand even why I do the right thing. There's part of me that is going, I'm doing the right thing because I want something back.
Our righteousness is like filthy rags, right?
And, you know, God will owe me. I've been a good boy, so maybe I won't get sick. Maybe it won't be this bad. Maybe he'll wink at this one. Maybe. And I find it very difficult to just make that go away. And if I sit around and wait till that goes away to be obedient, and maybe I'm the only knucklehead like that, but that seems to be my life. Now, I want to close with this, and we can talk afterwards because there's lots of hands, and I've got to go to Switzerland, and we're over time. But I do want to make this, I want you to understand this. Here's why it matters that Jesus took on all humanity. There's no part of you that doesn't get fixed, folks. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. I don't know about you, but all of me is messed up. And it all gets fixed. My emotions, my will, my body, my mind, everything. That's the promise. It all gets fixed. He took it all of it. He didn't just take my mind. He didn't just take my body. He's not God in a bod. If he's just God in a bod, there's no hope for my emotions. There's no hope for my mind. There's no hope for all that stuff, that other stuff that's part of who I am as a human being. It all gets fixed. And by the way, none of it was too bad for him to take on. It all gets fixed. It all gets fixed. That's good news. That's good news. So I'm sorry. We'll pick it up here next time, I promise. I will remember this. Okay, forgive me for lying. But I'm grateful for, we'll take the time to go through this. We need to talk through this stuff. So let's pray, and I'll see you in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Lord, I don't understand this. It's scary, but it gives great hope. I can't imagine you became like us. I'm grateful that you know what it's like to be like us. And I'm grateful that your promise is you fix us. I want to get fixed, Lord. I'm looking forward to the day when those of us that are in Christ by faith see your work fully applied so that we will be with you and like you. And there will be no more weeping and wailing. So, Lord, we pray, come quick. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.